The one I hold in my hand is called The Introduction to Exegesis, which formulates our method of exegesis, the one we use at the Master Seminary and the one that everyone is instructed in. And you can, on the basis of this, get a pretty good idea of what our approach is. The first digest that we published is the monster of the group. It's an exegetical digest of 1 John, which is over 500 pages. And it is, of course, based on the Greek text and lexical and syntactical data on the Greek text, as well as the solutions to the many very difficult problems that there are, proposed solutions, anyway, in 1 John. Then I believe the next one we did was exegetical digest of Revelation 1-3, which is over 400 pages, and the fabulous section. We then sneaked in an exegetical digest on 1 Timothy, which is a measly 250 plus pages, and we got back to Revelation again, and we did Revelation 4-7, which is over three exegetical digest of in June 15th after we get back. It's a 200, at about 4 cents a page. Now our printing has risen, so we'll still be under 5 cents a page. But being out the 1 Corinthians 12-14, even though it's the same length, we've had to set that at 12 because of the increased printing cost. Introduction to Exegesis is 10. Revelation 4-7 is 15. And we do have a packaging and shipping expense that adds on to that, depending on which one it is. So we did a work for Moody Press published in 1978, an exposition, not an exegesis, but an exposition. 1 Corinthians 12-14, and because of reorganization within the press, that went out of print in 1980, but we secured the copyright and have reproduced it in this form for those who may want it, who have not been able to get it. It's a double-page format with the plastic cone binding at the top, and it is an exposition, not... It is based on the English text of the New American Standard Version, but at rock bottom, the foundation of it is the exegetical digest that we just produced in an updated form. And I have a copy of the announcement that we have just sent out on 1 Corinthians 12-14 with a number of other items of information. I don't know why anybody would want it, but just so you see what kind of announcement we send out. Whenever we produce something, it's there for you to look at, and you're welcome to examine these. We'll see what we can work out on that subject. Now, I don't have your page number in the manual, but 26. I'm working from the blue sheets for some reason tonight. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, we thank Thee for letting us have this time when we have been called apart. We ask the Holy Spirit to stimulate us, to quicken our minds and make us alert, and to, as a result of our gathering in these sessions and our discussions, to increase the efficiency of our ministry for the Savior's sake. We pray, Father, for the blessing on each life, the blessing on each home represented here, Thy blessing on each ministry that is represented here, and we pray that Thou wilt help us, Father, to, as a body, grow in maturity so that we may get the job done more quickly that Thou hast put us in the world to do. We thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for making it available to us in our language. What a blessing. And we pray, Father, that Thou wilt help us to use these translations in the wisest possible way. Guide us in our thoughts tonight. Instruct us by thy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we have met most of you on an individual or a group basis before now. And so I don't have to apologize again for all my peculiarities. I do prefer, however, spontaneous questions rather than saving them all to the end. And I encourage you to ask it when it comes to your mind. Just lift your hand to be recognized. And I believe that we all will enjoy it more. If we wait till 9 o'clock to let you ask your questions, everybody will be mad at you if you ask a question, because they say, why doesn't he shut up so we can get out of here? So I'm giving you the chance to keep everybody from being mad at you by letting you ask your questions when they come to mind. And if the questions get out of hand and we get way behind, that's my problem. That's not yours. So feel free to interact with whatever we are saying. Which is the best Bible? Criteria for evaluating English Bible translations. And everybody wants a quick answer to this. There are no quick answers, and we want to spend the next few minutes discussing the criteria, and hopefully we will say enough to enable you to make your own choice in this matter. I will tell you what my choice is, and I'll tell you the strengths of my choice and the weaknesses of my choice, but ultimately it has to be your choice based on the criteria that we set out. As you see from the printed material, we have five categories of discussion: the tradition of the translation, the textual basis of the translation on page 3, the third page of this particular series, the translation technique of the translation, the theological bias of the translation, and the kind of English in the translation. And each of those is a tall order, a separate order in itself. And so let's just jump in and start talking about these areas. There is, as you well know, a strong tradition associated with the King James Version of the Bible. But there are many mistaken notions, and there is much ignorance about that tradition. And it will behoove us, I think, to spend a little time trying to clarify that tradition. I have various steps outlined on the printed page, but in a diagrammatic form, we perhaps will be able to see it a little bit more easily. I have entitled the tradition not the King James tradition, but the Tyndale tradition, because Tyndale was responsible for starting it. Now, John Wycliffe actually translated the Bible into English before Tyndale did. But John Wycliffe did his translation from the Latin Vulgate, not from the Greek and Hebrew. And so it is not generally recognized as belonging to the main tradition of English translations. John Wycliffe did his work, the initial work, in the 1380s, and there was a revision of it in the 1390s. It all had to be copied by hand because the printing press hadn't been invented yet. Not until 1453 did Gutenberg invent the printing press. And it was a fabulous undertaking in light of the obstacles that had to be overcome. But Wycliffe and his associates did it. Probably Wycliffe did not have that much to do with it directly, but rather it was done by those who were assisting Wycliffe. All of them, and they were called Lollards, were labeled as heretics, because everybody knows that you should not let the Christian have a Bible in his own language. It's full of danger if you do that. For one thing, he doesn't know what to do with it. He doesn't know how to interpret it, and he will come up with heresy. That's how heresies start, is by giving people Bible that they don't know what to do with. And that was the position of the official church. And that's why anyone who dared to even suggest translating the Bible into the English language was persecuted. Wycliffe spent the last years of his life in very strict confinement for that very reason. Some of his other associates gave their lives for daring to translate the Bible into English. There is a story after story that will thrill your soul to see how dedicated these men were to this area of service to the Lord, because they were convinced that it was right in spite of the pressure against them. It wasn't until over 100 years later, however, that the Bible was translated into English from the original languages for the first time, and to William Tyndale belongs that honor. Tyndale had so much adverse pressure that he had to leave England. He had to go to the continent to do his work, but the English authorities even sought him out there after he had done it and sent it back to England. And he was kidnapped by representatives of the English government and taken to a city in a continent that was controlled by the English government. And there he was martyred. The details elude me right now, but it was two kinds of martyrdom. I believe he was hanged first and then burned, something like that, just to be sure. They got rid of him, I guess. But it's ironic. The dying prayer of Tyndale was that he would open the king's eyes, open the eyes of the King of England. Little did he know that several months before his death, the king had given approval to an official Bible in translation in England. But because of slow communications, the word did not reach the captors of Tyndale until he was already dead. And within months after his death, two approved translations were in circulation in England. William Tyndale, a thrilling, thrilling story. Tyndale was a good Greek scholar. He was also a good Hebrew scholar. He began translating the Old Testament, but did not complete it. He did substantial portions, but they were never published during his lifetime. Miles Coverdale came along a few years later, actually before Tyndale died, and picked up the work of Tyndale and completed the Old Testament based not upon the Hebrew. Coverdale was not a Hebrew scholar. He worked from contemporary translations of his time, the German translation of Luther and also a Dutch translation. And he completed the Old Testament and had the distinction of being the first to publish an entire English Bible, for the most part based on the original languages. Matthew's Bible was the work of John Rogers, who called it by another name because he didn't want the persecution that went along with being a Bible translator. So he named it for somebody else. I don't know who Matthew was. It appeared in 1537, just 2 years after Coverdale's work, and was frankly a superior work. He was more faithful to Tyndale and also did a better job of working on those places in the Old Testament that had not been translated from the Hebrew text yet. And the Matthew's Bible earned its place in this lineage. But each of these so far, and as we go down the list, I want you to catch the picture. Except for the work of Tyndale, they were all revisions of something done previously. They were not new translations. In fact, the estimates run 90% and above regarding the amount of the King James New Testament that was taken directly from Tyndale. Your King James Bible, 90 to 92% of it is straight out of William Tyndale. So that gives you a slight idea as to how small the revisions were as we go through this lineage of Bible translations. Miles Coverdale moved back into the picture, and he was the chief figure in the preparation of the Great Bible of 1539, which once again was a revision of Matthew's Bible. This work was backed by the political figure, Oliver Cromwell, who had training of a Puritan nature in his background, and Cromwell supported it, and the Bible looked like it was off and running in the English language for a while now. But then Mary, Queen of Scots, became Queen of England in 1553, and she was once again adamantly opposed to the people having a Bible translation in their own language. And so she did everything in her power to stamp them out. As a result of this, many Christians left England once again, and they went to the continent, and they found a refuge in a certain city of Switzerland called Geneva, which happened to be the stronghold of John Calvin. And William Whittingham, who was a brother-in-law of John Calvin, apparently was the chief figure in heading up the group that did the Geneva Bible. An excellent, excellent translation. It was so good that it sort of put the others in the shade, and it became very widely accepted among the Christian, the English-speaking Christians. Now, notice, however, that just as I have Wycliffe in small letters and in parentheses because it wasn't part of the tradition, I've got the Geneva Bible stuck off to the side because it, too, was not a part of the tradition. It was not a revision. It was a fresh translation and a good one. It is the first Bible in English to have the verse divisions that you and I are accustomed to. The earlier ones had chapter divisions, but the Geneva incorporated the verse divisions that was that were used in the Greek text of one of the revisions of Stephanus' Greek Testament done in the 1550s. And so this is where our verse divisions first came from. Indeed, King James at first did not incorporate them, but later on they did incorporate the verse divisions. The Geneva Bible was so successful that the official church felt they had to respond, and that they did under the leadership of Archbishop Matthew Parker, and produced the Bishop's Bible in 1568, which went back to Great Bible of 1539 and was a revision of that. The Geneva Bible had a way of alienating non-Calvinists because being produced in the setting that it was produced in, it was full of theologically oriented notes of the Calvinistic variety. Yes, sir. Well, that would be his later support. You're right. Oliver Cromwell, this is probably a little early for him. I believe that Cromwell later in the century supported this. Was he not? What are his dates again? Yeah, and I recall now that one of the translators, he was studied under one of the translators of the King James Version, so you would be right there. Apparently it was later on then that he supported this. I thank you for that clarification. Bishop's Bible then picked up the tradition once again, and by this time, the Roman Catholics saw their need to get into the act, and so under the auspices of the supervision of Gregory Martin, it produced the Rheims New Testament in 1582, and we throw this into the picture not because it belongs to the tradition, but because it was influential on the translators of the King James translation. Now, in 1604, shortly after King James I came to the throne of England, there was a famous meeting called the Hampton Court Meeting at which Bible translations were discussed in the king's presence. And one of the Puritans who was there, the king didn't have much use for Puritans, but one of the Puritans suggested that it's time for a new translation. Well, the meeting was sort of lukewarm toward the idea, but King James himself really latched onto it and promoted it and saw this as a way he could put his name down in history. And so he launched the project in 1604. He appointed 54 people. However, we can only identify 47 of them. Apparently, there were some who did not participate by choice, others who could not participate because of health, or some of them died. But the 47 men were appointed into six companies, three to work on the Old Testament, two to work on the New Testament, and one to work on the Apocrypha. And they were quite a group of men, quite a group. Some brilliant, absolutely brilliant people there. One of them used his summer vacations to learn a new language every summer. And one of his friends said he could have been the translator for everybody at the Tower of Babel. He knew so many languages. A very godly man, a very powerful preacher. There were others. One man that was so dedicated that when he was on his bed, he could hardly move. He still had the rest of the committee come, the rest of his group come to his home so they could work together. And they were dedicated to the task, some of them absolutely brilliant, but there were some of the other kind on there too. Dutch Thompson, they say, never went to bed sober. He had a tremendous problem with the bottle. One of the others, it's a pretty well-known fact that he misappropriated funds that had been designated for the church, to the church's use. The 17th century counterpart to Jimmy Baker or whoever. And so they were human beings like we are. They weren't perfect. We will have to credit them with producing a piece of literature that is unparalleled, however, from the standpoint of its literary quality. After the six groups got through their work, two from each group was appointed to a committee to review the work of the others, and they tried to bring it all together. And then finally, a group of two men were delegated to wind up the whole thing. And it's interesting that one of the two, and the one who wrote the one of the prefaces, was a Puritan also. And so there was a lot of internal clash, but the king didn't like Puritans, but the man who made the initial suggestion was a Puritan, and the one who did the wrap-up was a Puritan. There were a lot of people who were on the committee who were conformist and didn't have much use for the Puritans. The king was one of them. And there were a lot of Calvinists on there, but there were a lot of anti-Calvinists on the committee. The king himself was not your ideal Christian. The minutes of that Hampton meeting had to be purged of all the explicatives that the king used in conjunction with the meeting. And he is, as I say, he's not the ideal person, but as a whole, they produced something that God was pleased to use mightily in his church for a number of centuries now. Yes, sir. And he fulfilled it in a way that they didn't want it fulfilled. They wanted something that would be as far away from tradition as possible. But one of the guidelines, one of the 15 guidelines that was laid down, is that you stay as close to the ecclesiastical terminology as you can. So though that request was fulfilled, it was fulfilled in the opposite way from what they wanted. An interesting thing. And I'm attached to this tradition. I have to confess it. I'm a traditionalist at heart, but I'm not attached to the King James translation because it was only one step in the tradition, a big step. But it was only one step because after going through a number of revisions over the years, the King James Version finally began to show its inadequacy because of changes in the English language and the discovery of earlier Greek manuscripts that had not been available to the King James translators. And the result of this project, which was instigated once again in Britain, was the English Revised Version, New Testament 1881, and a complete Bible in 1885. This particular version started out to be a joint British-American project, but it became evident before too long that the English language spoken on the two sides of the Atlantic was too diverse. And so the American group agreed to hold off their publication for 16 years and make certain revisions. And they did, and the counterpart in the United States was the American Standard Version of 1901. For all practical purposes, these are the same. There are several hundred differences in word choices and things like that, but that's a very minute percentage of the total picture. And so for all practical purposes, they are the same translation. In the late 1920s, the Thomas Nelson Publishing Company, which held the copyright for the American Standard Version of 1901, relinquished those rights to the Board of Education of what was then the Federal Council of Churches in the United States, the Board of Christian Education, and they initiated a new revision project, which eventually was to result in the Revised Standard Version of 1946 and 1952. The purpose here was to take away the Elizabethan English and replace it with contemporary English. And this was done, and quite effectively, I think. And the Revised Standard Version has been revised once since this then, and my understanding is a new revision of it is available later this year. The committee for this is a continuing committee now under the chairmanship of Bruce Metzger, who is the professor of New Testament emeritus from Princeton Theological Seminary, and they will come forth with a revision of the Revised Standard Version shortly. I don't know the exact time of it. There in La Habra, California, not too far from where we lived, however, was a layman by the name of Dewey Lockman, a farmer. And then his farming did so well, he procured large amounts of Southern California real estate, which appreciated tremendously in value. As a Christian layman, Dewey was attached to the American Standard Version of 1901, and he regretted greatly the fact that it was dying as a result of the Revised Standard publication. And so Dewey called together a group of leaders to initiate a new revision. The statute of limitations was 56 years at that time, and so that expired in 1957, and it became public domain. And so the committee began their work in 1959, and after spinning their wheels for a year trying to get the right combination on the committee, finally a solid arrangement was made in 1960, and we were invited to join the committee in October of 1961, and we served with them through the remainder of the New Testament and throughout the Old Testament project, culminating our work in 1970. The volume was published in 1971 as the New American Standard Version. Dewey particularly go for the Revised Standard Version because there were people of questionable theological persuasion who did the work. And he was uncomfortable with it, as were a number of other evangelicals, fundamentalists. And so that's why there needed, he felt, to be a conservative counterpart to the Revised Standard Version. Still in the same tradition. And then, finally, in more recent years, Sam Moore was another amazing man, dedicated evangelical Christian. He came to the United States from Lebanon. Moore was not his real name. He changed it to that. And Sam started selling Bibles from door to door and gathered his own sales crew, and the business prospered so much that he was approached by the Thomas Nelson Publishing Company, who wanted to buy out his business. Little did they know the shrewdness of Sam Moore, however, because when all the dust settled, Sam Moore had bought out Thomas Nelson Company instead of Thomas Nelson Company buying out Sam. And so Thomas Nelson Company, since that time, has been under evangelical leadership. And at one point, Sam told me he wanted to burn all the warehouses that had RSVs stored in them. But Sam liked the King James, but he didn't like the kind of English. And so he got together a group that modernized the English of the King James translation and published it in 1982 as the New King James Bible and New King James Version of the Bible, which simply takes the 1611 translation and puts it into modern English. I don't know whether it has made any impact in this country yet, but in our country, in certain areas, it is being surprisingly well received. And that is the Tyndale tradition. This is only one step in that tradition. One more revision in this long series of revisions. And a good one, granted, a good one. Now, my concept of my relationship to the body of Christ is that I like belonging to the body of Christ, and I like being associated with other members of the body of Christ, and I like it even to the point of saying I don't want to cut myself off from previous generations of the body of Christ. So I like being in this tradition. However, if that is not a strong point with you, then you've got many other options, because many translations have been made in the 20th century that do not belong to this tradition. And you may prefer one of those, and if you do, I'm not going to break fellowship with you. But they all are essentially without any tradition, without any historical lineage. The New English Bible, the NEB, would have been very similar to the RSV. You see, a committee in Great Britain started revising the 1901 ASV at the same time that the people in this country in the 1930s. But because conditions in Great Britain during World War II were so terrible, they had to quit until the war was over. And by that time, the Americans were through. And so, rather than duplicate what the Americans had just done, they say, let's produce a brand new translation. One that has nothing to do with this tradition. One that is in the language of the newspapers and on our streets. And that is what they did. And produced the New English Bible coming out, I believe, in 1961, New Testament, the complete Bible later on. There's an interesting story behind each one of these. At one point, the people who were responsible for the New International Version approached the Lockman Foundation about merging their efforts with the efforts of the New American Standard Bible. There's only one thing that troubled Mr. Lockman, and that is they wanted to make the decisions and let him pay the bills. There was another problem, too. The NASB was completely done. Now, the New Testament was completely done, and we were about two-thirds through the Old Testament when this proposal came, which would have meant going back and redoing everything up to that point. And so their offer was rejected on those grounds, and as a result, we have a separate evangelical translation, which is becoming very popular in many places now. But it is without historical lineage. And as I say, I don't know how that strikes you, but I feel ties with the past, and I like being a part of a tradition. Well, we've taken a lot of time in this area. As you can tell, it's one of my favorites. I enjoy history, and I hope you do too. I hope the bug will bite you somehow, and you'll want to pursue it more. Now, what about the textual basis of the translation? The textual basis of the translation. This is the third page of this particular series of notes. The manuscripts of the New Testament are abundant. We have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts of portions of the New Testament or complete New Testament. We have over 8,000 manuscripts of the Latin Vulgate, which is an ancient version. We have hundreds of manuscripts of the Syriac New Testament. I would say scores of manuscripts of the Coptic New Testament, all coming from A.D. 200 or above or before. And these are great contributors to our understanding of what the text of the New Testament was originally. We have many quotations from the early fathers. In fact, it is proposed that if we had nothing else, we could reconstruct a complete New Testament just from the quotations of the early fathers. All of this information has to be thrown into the hopper and weighed and evaluated to determine what the text was when it came from the author, because these sources do not agree with each other right down the line. Hence the need for some very careful study in the area of these multitudes of documents to try to determine what were the very words that came from the hand of the original author. The task is simplified somewhat, however, because we take these thousands of sources and find that they fall into three or four manuscript groups. Three or four, because the fourth one is questioned by some. There is, and I'll go ahead and put these names up here so I won't have to write them down again. We have the Western family of manuscripts. This particular family has very weak representation among the Greek manuscripts. But it is very strongly supported by the ancient versions, the Latin Vulgate in particular, but also the Old Syriac translation supports the Western family of manuscripts. It is also the most strongly supported among the quotations of the early fathers. The second century fathers, for the most part, support the Western family of readings. There is the Byzantine family of readings, which is by far in the greatest abundance in the Greek manuscripts. Probably in excess of 80% of our Greek manuscripts are Byzantine in text type. There is the Alexandrian family, which by most, including yours truly, is looked upon as being the most accurately transmitted of all the families, and therefore has the biggest clout, as we say, in textual decisions. There is the Caesarean text type, which is the questionable one. It is the least homogeneous of any of the four. Now, these four group themselves on the basis of likes and dislikes. I should say similarities and dissimilarities in reading. I mean, if they vary from each other in having this particular reading in this passage, as do other manuscripts, it's a pretty safe bet that the lineage of that particular family is the same. An illustration of this, there are a large number of monuscule manuscripts, which are the later Greek manuscripts coming from the 10th century or later. It's Family 13 I'm thinking about. Family 13, which places the pericope of the woman taken in adultery, John 7:53 through 8:11, in the Gospel of Luke at a certain point. And the fact that all those manuscripts do the same thing tells you something, doesn't it? That they all came from the same place. Now, that is an extreme example of how we identify families with each other, how we identify manuscripts within a family with others. But on the basis of similarities and dissimilarities, we're able to make this distinction. And among the four families, the Caesarean text type is the least homogeneous. The Byzantine text type is the most homogeneous, which is surprising considering it is the largest. The Alexandrian text type is second most homogeneous, and the Western is third behind the Alexandrian. The three of these four families are represented in English translations. And those are the Western, the Byzantine, and the Alexandrian. Now, I'm going to have to qualify a little bit of what you're looking at. The confraternity translation, as I knew it back in the 60s, was a work that was done in the 1940s by the Roman Catholic group of Roman Catholic scholars. And quite a good translation, by the way. But before the Old Testament was completed, but it was made from the Latin Vulgate. Before the Old Testament was completed, Vatican II met in 1952, and the scholars were given permission to translate for the first time from the Hebrew and Greek. And so the Old Testament of that version was done on the basis of the Hebrew text. And rather than have a New Testament based on the Latin Vulgate and an Old Testament based on the Hebrew, they revised the New Testament once again on the basis of the Greek text, and it became the New American Bible. And I've got a question mark by it, and it's a good thing because it really belongs in this column. It is now an Alexandrian text type because Roman Catholic scholars concur with Protestant scholars that the Alexandrian is the preferable text type. The Jerusalem Bible is also Alexandrian because it was made from the Greek New Testament. The other two, the Douay and Knox, are legitimate representations of the Western text type because they were based on the Latin Vulgate, which was a Western text type translation. And in all of our comments, I'm talking about the New Testament. The area of textual criticism in the Old Testament is not nearly as complex as in the New because you just don't have that many sources to work from. And so we're limiting our remarks to the New Testament here. The representative of the Byzantine text type in English, of course, is the King James and the New King James. I've got King James 2 on here because someone made a stab at doing what Sam Moore did a few years ago, and it didn't last very long, but it didn't have the backing of a major publisher either. And in the Alexandrian column, we could go on almost without limit because every major translation except the New King James that has been made in this century, except Knox, has been followed mainly the Alexandrian text type. And so it is well represented in English. If you're using any one of these Bibles that is in that column, you're following the Alexandrian text type. The major issue that arises, however, is regarding the place of the Byzantine family. How large a role should it be given in textual decisions? And there's a a small minority who plead for either its preference. Look, we've got more of these than any other, and so we should go with the majority text. Or else argue for saying at least give it an equal voice with the other families in these decisions. I am not persuaded that we should do that because I am not persuaded of the earliness of the Byzantine text type. The earliest father to use the Byzantine text type consistently was Chrysostom in 407,
a preferable text type. The Jerusalem Bible is also Alexandrian because it was made from the Greek New Testament. The other two, the Douay and Knox, are legitimate representations of the Western text type because they were based on the Latin Vulgate, which was a Western text type translation. And in all of our comments, I'm talking about the New Testament. The area of textual criticism in the Old Testament is not nearly as complex as in the New because you just don't have that many sources to work from. And so we're limiting our remarks to the New Testament here. The representative of the Byzantine text type in English, of course, is the King James and the New King James. I've got King James 2 on here because someone made a stab at doing Sam Moore did a few years ago, and that didn't stay last very long, but it didn't have the backing of a major publisher either. And in the Alexandrian column, we could go on almost without limit because every major translation except the New King James that has been made in this century except Knox has been followed mainly the Alexandrian text type, and so it is well represented in English. If you're using any one of these Bibles that is in that column, you're following the Alexandrian text type. The major issue that arises, however, is regarding the place of the Byzantine family. How large a role should it be given in textual decisions? And there's a small minority who plead for either its preference. Look, we've got more of these than any other, and so we should go with the majority text. Or else argue for saying at least give it an equal voice with the other families in these decisions. I am not persuaded that we should do that because I am not persuaded of the earliness of the Byzantine text type. The earliest father to use the Byzantine text type consistently was Chrysostom in 407. You don't have any strong evidence that it existed before that. The earliest version that consistently represents the Byzantine text type is the Peshitta Syriac, which came in the 5th century, probably. We don't know for sure. Every other evidence we have coming before that, even though it comes from this may come from this geographical area, whether it be a father or a version, reflects another text type. And so I feel that the evidence is pretty strong to the effect that there was no Byzantine text type, that it was the result of a later revision based on the other three. It was an effort at compromise. Here we've got the people down in Egypt using an Alexandrian, got the people in North Africa to the west and Italy using a Western text type. We've got the people up here in the area of Palestine and Syria using the Caesarean text type. And they start getting together to decide which books should be in our New Testament canon. And it's inevitable that they say, why don't we get together and settling upon what text type we use, too. And everybody wants to cling to his own, and the only thing they could do was come together with something that included elements of all of them. And that the Byzantine text type fits that description to a T. It is the broadest, the most full, and the most inclusive of all the text types. And for that reason, I don't think it deserves the same voice as the other three in these textual decisions. And once again, that is a personal opinion, and I don't break fellowship with anyone who disagrees with it. The differences between the Alexandrian and Byzantine are not that substantial, however, that they affect any major doctrine of Christianity. Our doctrinal outlook would not be shaken one whit in regard to any fundamental truth of the Christian faith. Obviously, the interpretation of individual passages will be affected. When you preach through the Gospel of Mark, are you going to go through verse 20, or are you going to stop at verse 8? There are some very practical implications involved here, and I don't have time to solve that one for you tonight. But it's something for you to think about anyway. Even if you leave off verses 9 to 20 from the Gospel of Mark, you still have the same doctrinal framework of Christianity that you do with it. Your position has not changed on that particular issue. And as I pointed out to you, the vast majority of 20th century translation has gone toward the favoritism of the Alexandrian text type, and I don't think that's bad. I think it's good. I think it is supported by the evidence. This is a real hot potato, as we say, in the United States, and perhaps it is here, maybe not in Brisbane, but from my reports of other parts of Australia, it is a pretty hot potato. Maybe you have some questions. You're being very polite here. I am constantly inundated by a flood of literature of this type. In fact, I have a nice little library on the subject that I haven't even tried to get. The favorite of most, though, and I have a show-and-tell time in my class in the seminary when we get to this subject, my favorite one is the Chick Publications comic book. Have you seen that? What do you call them? Funny books? Comic books? Whatever you call them. I can summarize it for you, but I can't begin to depict the graphic pictures that are in there. A young man grows up in a fine fundamental church, and he goes away to Bible school, and he gets to Bible college, and the Greek teacher tells him about Westcott and Hort. And he gets so upset that he beats up his Greek teacher. He goes and beats up the dean and burns down a dormitory. And so he's sent to prison. And when his parole date comes up, he's met at the gate by a couple of Christian fellows who take him under their wing. And they take him, of all places, to Buellton, California. I'm sure everybody's heard of Buellton, California. Well, that was the original location of the Anderson's Split Pea restaurant. Split Pea Soup restaurant. Have you ever heard of Anderson's Split Pea Soup? Well, that's a major part of the story. But there's a doctor, somebody there, that they want to introduce him to. And so this doctor starts back with the Garden of Eden and the serpent and explains the whole story to him, the Tower of Babel, the great lie that has been foisted upon Christianity, how Westcott and Hort were pawns of the Roman Catholic Church to turn people's attention away from the Textus Receptus, which is another name, loosely another name for the Byzantine text type. And the fella takes it all in, and so forth and so forth, and his mind is eased. He gets back in fellowship with the Lord, and the last picture in the book, he's asking where there's a barber so he can get cleaned up. He's a pretty shaggy looking guy by this time, with his long hair and so forth. So Christian bookstores in the United States cannot keep it in stock. It sells so fast. And that type of thing is going around very rapidly. And it is affecting many churches there, and I probably think it's affecting many churches here, too. I haven't heard specific information in this area. But on the basis of publications like this, the Chick Publications was kicked out of the Christian Booksellers Association. But that doesn't stop them from selling their things to the bookstores. And they have some very objectionable things. So if you haven't been flooded yet, you probably will, but I imagine most of you have received something like this already. Yes, sir. Sir? Codex Vaticanus is Alexandrian. Codex Sinaiticus is Alexandrian. Most all of your early papyrus documents, P45, 46, and 47, the Chester Beatty Biblical Papyri, are Alexandrian. P66, one of the Bodmer series, the Gospel of John dating from around 200, is Alexandrian. P75, the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of John, dates from around probably 175. It's, I expect, the earliest manuscript of any portion. Yes, sir. No, I went by that pretty fast. Jay Green, I think it was, back in the 60s, published King James II, and it didn't last. And that's what is on my list. I think I made this list before the new King James came out. No, the new King James does not go by this title. But that should be replaced on this list by the new King James, because this one didn't last very long. Yes, sir. That is why in evaluating translation, I have to insist that you keep these categories separate. It's possible to be in a certain tradition and belong to the Alexandrian family of manuscripts, but it's also possible to be outside that tradition and belong to because the tradition is just a series of revisions of an earlier work. That's correct. At this point in the Tyndale tradition, there was a break with the Textus Receptus, and the Alexandrian text type became the basis for the translation. But it still belongs to the tradition because it was a revision of the earlier work. Yes, I'm sure that there's going to be a lot confusing here because trying to absorb all five categories at one sitting is a major undertaking. Yes? Which one do I use? He used the Latin Vulgate, which was a Western text type. So his translation would have been Western. It's pretty hard to come by copies of Wycliffe because it was handwritten.
Not Wycliffe, Wesley. John.
Wesley, okay. Wesley was a trailblazer. He dared to say we ought to be using some of these early manuscripts that have been discovered lately. And so he would probably lean in the direction of the Alexandrian, but I doubt that his revisions were extensive enough to make it an Alexandrian text type, though. He only made several hundred changes, didn't he?
Some of them I found most interesting because they seem to lead to some of the ones we're seeing today, but I didn't find those in the 1881.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Well, that was a tough time because anybody who dared to suggest we tamper with Textus Receptus immediately became an anathema. He, no matter how godly a person, Bingle, very godly man, and you've seen his Bingle's New Testament, when he suggested revising the Greek text, they just about rode him out of town on a rail, even though he was known for his godliness. So, was there a question in the next row there? All right. The translation technique, the third category, and as I say, if you start trying to merge these, you will be terribly confused, so I encourage you to try to keep them as separate as possible. There are two major philosophies of translation. The older and the more traditional one we call formal equivalence, or some of us like to call it formal correspondence, between the original text and the English rendering. This means that we take the basic structure of the sentence, we find the nearest lexical equivalent in English to the Greek word, and we just frankly stay as close to it as we can, formally speaking. We kind of keep the same subject of the sentence, the same verb, the same direct object, and that type of thing. And that has been the traditional approach to translation. But beginning with the 20th century New Testament in 1901, there was a break with this tradition. The people who produced the 20th century New Testament were not scholars. They did ask for Weymouth's counsel and advice. Scholars, they were trying to make a translation of people. And so they threw caution to the wind and just re-expressed what they saw in the English in their own words. And that was the unofficial beginning of dynamic equivalence, or free translation. And since that time, dynamic equivalence has taken on an air of respectability, so that if you dare to question the validity of dynamic equivalence these days, you arouse the wrath of people in the scholarly world. You don't talk about doing anything else now that we have discovered dynamic equivalence. The philosophy was formulated in the 1960s by Eugene Nida and other scholars associated with the American Bible Society, United Bible Societies. And dynamic equivalence is more popularly known as free translation, or an extreme of it as paraphrase. There are varying degrees of literalness and freeness, however, and it's not just a matter of black and white. It is the whole picture is a picture that is gray, with varying shades of gray from one end to the other. There is a method for measuring, however, and how free a translation is in comparison with other translations. The method was first stated in a book by Nida, called Toward a Philosophy of Translation in 1964. And I came across it and thought it looked very interesting, and I wrote him to find out what further had been done about it, and was told in his response that they had dropped it now because they were no longer interested in formal equivalence, but had gone whole hog, as we say, in the direction of dynamic equivalence. And so since they had dropped the ball, I picked it up, and with the assistance of some of our students, we began to apply the method to the various translations that we thought should be measured. And we came up with some very interesting results. You need to know a little bit about the method, and at the risk of running you out of the room, I'm going to tell you about it. The first thing you do is take a selected excerpt from the Greek text, and this is transliterated for convenience. And this happens to be Matthew 7:19-21. You assign each Greek word a number. Then the next step, which is called literal transfer, you just take each one of those Greek words and change it into its closest English lexical equivalent. And it makes no sense at all. Every tree not making fruit good is cut down and into fire is cast.
so therefore indeed from the fruits of them shall know them. As I say, it's meaningless, but it's a step in the process. The next step is what they call the step of minimal transfer, where you take this particular, the literal transfer stage, and make as few changes as possible to bring it into meaningful English so that it makes sense. You don't do no more than that. Every tree that does not bear, bring forth good fruit, is cut down, is hewn down, and is cast, is thrown, two alternatives for the same word, into fire. So therefore, indeed, by their fruits you shall know them. And it won't win any literary prizes, but it makes sense. And this step becomes what is called the closest equivalent. And it becomes the basis for measuring other translations. And they are measured in five categories. The first of these categories is the changes in order. How many changes in order did you have to make, and how severe were those changes? You assign a value, I call it a deviation value, of 1, 2, or 4, depending on the degree of change. The second area, what's omitted. And the same thing, 1, 2, or 4, depending on the degree of omission. Lexical alterations, where there are word meanings changed. Syntactical alterations, where there is sentence structure changed. And finally, additions. And in this last category, since that is looked upon as being more severe, they assign the double value, 2, 4, or 8, for the deviation value. This is the today's English version, or more commonly known now as the Good News Bible, for that same passage. And these are the values that we came up with in the changes in order, 8, 6, 7, 15, 12, a total of 48 as a deviation value. You take that deviation value for 44 words and extrapolate to 100 words, and then you do as many other passages as necessary in that book, 5, 7, 10, to come to a standard deviation value for that book, and that begins to be something that you can use. The absolute value reached is completely meaningless as an absolute value, but as a relative value in connection with other translations, it becomes something that is very, very helpful for purposes of comparison. We have here the deviation values of certain translations in the book of Romans. And as you see, the American Standard Version is at the bottom. It's a very literal translation. And the translators have done as little as possible to still arrive at something that is meaningful in English. If we had plotted Darby's translation or the Young's literal translation on here, they would have been lower than the ASV, but they are not English. They are too literal to be English. King James and New King James are slightly above. The NASB is slightly higher. The New American Bible, the Roman Catholic translation, or the Confraternity as I knew it before, is slightly higher. And you have a graded scale of deviation values, as we call them. I've divided at this point between literal translations and free translations, because in the introduction to the New International Version, the translators express their intention of not translating word for word, but of translating the meaning of the passage. And that is an obvious revelation that they are following a dynamic equivalence approach to translation. If you don't, or you're not translating word for word, but you're translating meaning for meaning, you're in the realm of dynamic equivalence. So at their suggestion in that introduction, I make this, the NIV, the beginning of dynamic equivalence translations as you move upward on the scale. Now, since Phillips never intended to produce a translation,
but simply a paraphrase that people could read for just amusement, sort of, or recreation. I've made another dividing category between free translations and paraphrases, and those falling above Phillips in this category, we call paraphrases. Then that would include Phillips and the Living Bible. We looked at Wiest Expanded Translation, and it would come all the way over to about where I'm standing, so we weren't able to get that on the sheet. Now this is helpful, and we want to give credit where credit is due. From the standpoint of communicative effectiveness, translations that fall up in this area, free translations and paraphrases, are the best. I mean, if you want to give a lost person a Bible that he will read, chances are he'll read one of these much more quickly than he will read one of the literal translations. For evangelistic purposes, they've got their place, and I don't want to be quoted as saying anything else, that there is no place for dynamic equivalence translations. However, as a study Bible, they will not do the job, because there is such a high degree of interpretation in them. When you read a dynamic equivalence translation, in a large measure, you're just reading a commentary, because you're reading the interpretation of the translator. Most serious Christians that I know want more than that from their study Bible. And for that reason, if I'm going to recommend a study Bible, one for serious Christians, I would have to stick to this part of the picture, and use one that, from the standpoint of the philosophy of translation, is in this area. Notice I would not recommend all of these for other grounds, so we're going to get next to the theological bias. I would not want to recommend RSV because of that. But from the standpoint of philosophy of translation, it's well within the boundaries of a literal translation. I wouldn't want to recommend New American Bible because it's got all those Roman Catholic notes around Matthew 16. And there's theological bias there. The philosophy of translation is great. Probably, of all the versions you're looking at, just from the standpoint of the philosophy of translation, the New American Bible has the best balance between faithfulness to the text and communicative effectiveness. But, again, it's not something you can recommend because you don't want to promote Roman Catholic doctrine. Well, that is pretty much the story. If you move from book to book, you'll find some deviation if the translation used different translators on each book. The startling difference in the deviation values in 1 Corinthians is the fact that the Jerusalem Bible, which stood up here in Romans, is way down here. What's the explanation? A different translator who translated more literally. And so we haven't completed these studies of the whole Bible. We would like to someday, but there's just so many good things to do, you can't do them all at once. But it is, I think, effective to have some visible way of comparing these versions in regard to where they stand on philosophy of translation. And this is something that you should know about and that you should respect and in making your decision. Now, we're going to handle the theological bias and the kind of English in a very, very brief fashion. There is no translation that is free from theological bias. Translation is objective enough, however, that theological bias is not that earth-shaking. You can take the New World Translation and lead a person to Christ. is its object, translation as a science is that objective. At the same time, however, if you are recommending a Bible or choosing one for yourself, you want one that is done by someone who holds the same theological bias you do. If you're a liberal, you want one that's done by a liberal. If you're a conservative, you want one that's done by a conservative, so you're not swimming upstream all the time. You want help from a translation. You don't want something to fight against. Theological bias can be detected in a number of ways. If you may know something about the translators, the written introductions sometimes reflect it. Sometimes your marginal notes will reflect it. Sometimes the way the text itself is translated, there are at least four different ways you can detect theological bias. We have some examples of areas of theology. Inspiration of the Bible. Moffat, in the introduction to his New Testament translation, says, "We are no longer bound by the theory of verbal inspiration of Scripture, and therefore we are free to render the passages in our own words as freely as we want." Goodspeed, in the introduction, Phillips, in the introduction to the Gospels, just this, the section where Phillips did the Gospels, not the complete New Testament, he makes a similar statement. And so that is a tip-off as to where they stand on inspiration. In regard to the doctrine of Christ, there are some strategic places like Romans 9, 4, and 5. You can look at the way that the text is translated. If they put a full stop in the middle of the verse, you have no teaching of the deity of Christ there. If you put a comma or no stop there in the middle of the verse, then you have a very explicit statement of Christ's deity. The Greek manuscripts, of course, did not have any punctuation in them, and so it is the translator's prerogative to choose whichever one he thinks is right. And the doctrine of the church, as I say, Roman Catholic translations have abundance of notes around Matthew 16:16. You're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. These can be illustrated rather extensively. I do have a manuscript. I hate to work duplicate a person overtime, but if you do want to make a copy of it and use it in the area here, then we would welcome you're doing that. But I do need this one before I leave, because we'll be having these discussions in other cities in Australia. The kinds of English. This is the whole field of what we call communications. Vast field. You and I talk differently because we're from different parts of the world. Two different kinds of English. This is one reason I think the New International Version, over the long run, has an uphill battle. It has never been proven that you could produce something that would be acceptable on both sides of the Atlantic and both sides of the Pacific. English differs from place to place. English differs from where I was reared in Georgia in the United States from where I'm now living in California. English differs according to the level of your education. English differs according to your hobbies. English differs in accordance with whether or not you're an evangelical or you're not an evangelical. We have our own shop language, let's face it, that people outside don't know the faintest thing about. What is propitiation? Don't ask the man on the street that. So this is a tremendously important area, and the translators have to make up their minds, who am I trying to communicate with? I have a number of fine translations. The most recent one that was done, it's not new, is it? The Century Bible, which has a limited vocabulary just for the sake of being more appealing to people on a broader spectrum. And when you come to a technical word, they've tried to use something else just so it will not scare people off. And this is, once again, a very, very big field. Under this category, we include such things as the format. Do you want verse divisions or you want paragraph divisions? And this is a battle we fought with over the NASB. There was strong pressure brought to bear to change it into a paragraph style. But it wasn't a very long discussion because Mr. Lockman's mind was already made up. And that was one area where he called the shots. And he's right as far as the average Christian is concerned. Most Christians prefer the verse division, even though it's not modern style. They just like having the verse division. Yes, sir? The what now? Your voice is soft and my ears are clogged.
That's interesting that the authorized penetrated so far into the English-speaking world, that form of English and language at that time.
The King James, that style of English? A lot of people prefer it. In fact, the very liberal senior pastor of the Methodist Church where I grew up, I had a conversation with him one time, and even though he's very liberal, he still prefers the these and thous in referring to God, even though there's no basis for them in the Greek, no difference between that and the other pronouns in the Greek. It's become a part of culture, so you've got to make that decision, too. There's just scads and scads of decisions that you have to make in this matter of the choice of the English that you use, and what is your purpose that you're trying to accomplish. Right, but there's no distinction between thee and you in Greek. In other words, if we use the pronoun you for human beings, why don't we use the pronoun you for God? It's the same word in Greek. Yeah. But a lot of people, and if you listen to me pray, you'll find me going back and forth. You'll find me doing both. I'm very inconsistent. Because I've grown up with a thee and thou, and I like it, although I don't have any objection to the you, referring to God as you. I don't think I'm being disrespectful or irreverent. Yes, sir?
Is there any chance Mr. Lockwood will allow NASB to go over to the use of you, your exclusively?
Mr. Lockman has been with the Lord since 1976. And I imagine he's allowing a lot of things that he never allowed before. I don't, because of the leadership of the foundation now, I don't think that we will see any substantial revisions of the NASB from this point on. I think it's pretty well locked in concrete. And it's a very sad story that I could tell on this, but I don't want to. And I think it's pretty well in place the way it is now, with no more revisions.
It seems to me that tends to date the translation, doesn't it, correctly?
It the what now?
It tends to date.
To date the translation, yes.
I came across a quote 100 years ago that said, "Thee and thou" was archaic.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. Well, that was a battle in the committee, and probably if it had been left strictly in the committee's hands, there would have been a majority to change it, but the leadership said, no, let's leave everything the way it is. So that's the way it is. Well, you have had a long day, and I don't want to delay your departure anymore and have you mad at me, too. Yes?
And your version, which you promised.
I have a bias on this. I probably know more things wrong with the New American Standard Version than anybody in captivity. But I prefer it. It is good in Category 1. It's in the historical tradition. It is good in Category 2. It's Alexandrian in text type. It is good in Category 3.
in that it follows a formal equivalence method of translation. It is good in category 4 in that it was done by conservatives theologically. The weakness of the NASB and the strength of the NIV is in category 5. That would be in the English, although personally I don't find the English of the NASB that objectionable. The weakness of the NIV would be weak in 1 and also weak in number 3, because if you're talking about a study Bible, as I said, it's just contrary to common sense to think you're ever going to have a good study Bible based on dynamic equivalence as a method of translation. It's good for other things, but not for study. So I would go with the NASB. Thank you.